first 9 prakim of Mishlei are one self-contained sefer, and it's really a hakdama to the entire book. And as a result, it's very, very general by and large, meaning to say it's essentially many exhortations about learning Torah, about improving our midos, about trust in Hashem, and it's designed to kind of inculcate within a person a desire to live a life that has meaning and purpose. The difficulty in learning this part of the book, is, as I indicated, the repetitions. And although the Vilna Gaon and the Malbim valiantly try to explain synonyms and the like, but at least as we have it, Bichsav, again, Baal Peh, we don't know, at least Bichsav, the job is not complete. So as a result, we are going to have a lot of problems in terms of dealing with the repetitions. Now, of course, repetitions are never 100% the same, meaning to say there's always a nuance, a twist, and maybe this is kind of a way of learning as well, that, you know, the way a person learns things is... yeah, that's probably a good idea. We're chapter 3. I didn't announce the verse yet. Okay, I'll tell you when we're there. You know, the way a person learns something, if you think about it, is they learn something new by virtue of connecting it to something they already know. That's generally how a person learns something. That based on what I know, I now can take it a little further. To stam as I hear a new thing, almost, you know, we almost don't absorb it. It doesn't penetrate our head. So in a sense, one possible approach to the repetitions in Mishlei is, yeah, it says the same thing, but it adds a little different. But by virtue of an idea that you already know, you're able to then jump to the new idea, right? That might be an explanation for what you might call an overlap or a layered repetition in these inyanim. And that's very true. You hear something totally new, a mahalach and gemara. Usually, in order for you to even chop it, to absorb it, it usually has to be built on something that you know from. And that's what Bina is, right? Bina is Maven Dover Mitoch Dover. It's not a new Dover. Maven Dover. You understand something new by virtue of what you know. In fact, that's why the book is called Mishlei. Because what is a proverb? A proverb is an analogy. Although as I say, the first part of the Sefer Rashi does not have that many Mishalim, although it has some. But the overall idea is, you take like a familiar scenario, which everybody understands, and from there we can say, that's how it works with Reuben and Shimon in the streets, and now I understand the Yetzer Hara and the like, right? So human learning often, you know, does come from repeating the old. And in fact, what do they say? Linguists actually say, because repetition is bichlal very necessary in learning, not just in Chazara, but even in learning. They emphasize that in order to have optimal communication, you have to use on the average 50% more words than would be absolutely necessary. Meaning to say, you have to say more, because, you know, we tune out, we don't listen to so many things, right? So as a result, you have to have like a 50% bloat. That's really the difficulty in learning Rishayim. Rishayim tend not to have bloat. So Manela, you could be reading a Ramban, for example. You know, you're skimming it or something. You miss like one word, and you know, you kind of miss the whole boat. Acharonim are a little easier in that sense, because they write more biarich. I'm not saying they're easy either, but they write more biaricha. So if you missed a sentence or something, you still can get the idea. Then you can go back and be medayik. The Rishayim are very, very makatsu in that way. But this might be, although for Kisvei HaKadosh, as I say, we don't like to say the stamasei repetitions, but I'm saying, but in the Mishlei, I think the problem is really, a pretty overwhelming problem. Again, as Musher, I mentioned last week, the Rishon Lezion emphasized that repetition is a way of being nispoil, being emotionally aroused. So as Musher, you can read a pasuk over and over again, or read several psukim, So in a sense, we can't say that that's a failure. I mean, even if that is dayenu, even if that is what the psukim would accomplish, that would be a valuable thing. But we also have to believe in Ruach HaKodesh, every nuance is significant. So all I'm saying is that sometimes we're not going to be able to have a clear terrace for this. I just want to set you up for maybe a little bit of disappointment in terms of how much you can... I mean, you can get a lot, but how much you can get in terms of chilukim, in how many times, you know, Shlomo HaMelech says, listen, my son, to my words. In Perek Daled, at least four times. You know, it's hard to see exactly what the point is. On the other hand, as children, we know how many times our parents have to say, you know, listen, you know, so it's not such a foreign idea. So anyway, so we're looking at really some selective psukim in these sections. And I just want to show you a pasuk in Perek Gimel, chapter 3. Pasuk Vav, we'll learn a few psukim, and I'll mention some comments that the Gra says on these, as well as generally what Chazal say. Pasuk Vav is worthy of special mention, simply because no one less than the Rambam himself says that this is a pasuk in which the whole Torah is dependent, and the Rambam considered this pasuk to be very central to his whole hashkafa of life. The Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, B'chol Jiracheha Da'ehu, you must know God, Da'ehu, know God in all of your Jirachim, V'hu Yiyasher Orchosecha, and he will straighten your paths. Now, the way the Rambam interprets it is this. The Rambam does not focus, although the Gra will tell us this, on the difference between Derech and Orech. That the Gra will talk about, and that could be added to the Rambam. But the Rambam says the overall idea of this pasuk is that a person in life may have many, many Derechim. There are aspects of our life that we call Ruchnias. We daven, we learn, we do mitzvahs. And then there are aspects of our life that we might consider to be menutak, separated from spiritual life. You know, I go to work, let's say a person, you know, eventually enters the workforce, although probably not in Yerushalayim, but wherever you wind up living, might go to work. So many, even religious Jews, have what you might call a spiritual schizophrenia, a double life. Meaning, you know, they work 9 to 5 or whatever it is, and, you know, hopefully they don't violate halacha, but they don't consider it a chelek of their avodas Hashem. It is not a source of their growth. It's not a source of their spirituality. And then they try to have another life at home, on Shabbos, on Yom Tov, when they learn, hopefully, and the like. So the Rambam says, although, whenever a person learns and does mitzvahs and davens, that's a very good thing. But the Rambam says that's an incomplete hashkafa. That when a person works, and a person sleeps, and a person plays basketball, and a person goes on a cruise, because he needs a vacation, if a person has in mind that I'm earning money in order to support Torah and give tzedakah and help my family, and if a person plays basketball because I want to be healthy to serve Hashem, and a person goes to work to make a kiddush Hashem, so the Rambam says that itself becomes a chelik of your avodas Hashem. And the Chaim Soloveitchik said it earlier than the Rambam. Chaim Soloveitchik says there is no thing in life as neutral. Something is either good because it brings you closer to Hashem, or something is bad because it doesn't bring you closer to Hashem. Right? There's no such thing as neutral. And memela, it all depends on your kavana, the Rambam writes. The Rambam says, if a person works and he has kavana that I'm doing this to be able to have the strength and the ability to serve God, and that's even true with vacations. So people ask sometimes, you know, is there room in the Torah Hashkafa for vacations? Assuming, you know, putting aside the halachic issues of tznius, and though those are halachic issues, but as a general idea, you know, isn't it all bittul Torah? So,
I don't understand a professional works should be avanas to make money because it's tzedakah or is it the money, but the acts of the work itself should be.
Well, in other words, in many, many forms. Give them money for tzedakah, I want to make a kiddush Hashem. Yeah, whatever, in other words, all of these things. You know, so the idea, so the Rambam writes in the Shemayna Prakim, that's his Hakdama to Pirkei Avos, the Shemayna Prakim. the Pirkei Avos is only 5 prakim, and the Hakdama of the Rambam is 8 prakim. But okay, but it's bigger than the Pirkei Avos itself. But the Rambam in the Shemayna Prakim writes about the idea that a person needs exposure to beauty, to nature, to art, because that takes away anxiety and that takes away tension. And when a person reduces his tension and anxiety, he's then able to serve Hashem with proper kavana and concentration and the like. So if a person, you know, goes to see beautiful paintings or beautiful gardens or listen to music, and he has the conscious idea in mind that he's doing this, so he'll be able to serve Hashem, either by what he does later or even in the activity itself. I mean, it could be either one. So the Rambam says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives you credit. You're an Oved Hashem at that moment. And the Rambam says, and this is Merumas in this Pasuk. The Rambam considered this Pasuk to be a cornerstone. B'chol Zerachecha Da'eyu. You know Hashem in all the paths of your life. Not only in what you call the frum paths, but you know, in the baseball games, and the jogging, and the museums. Now again, halachically, you're always going to have an issue. I mean, the Rambam is not dealing with the halacha of what you're allowed to see, what you're not allowed to see. Those are important issues. But in the general concept, the Rambam is kind of admitting into the palace here ideas of vacation, exercise, art, music, all of these in Yonim, because the Rambam says that if a person needs to either improve their health or dissipate their anxiety or to create an atmosphere or an environment that's, you know, physically comfortable, because of that they need economic security to some degree. Now, I understand that sometimes the Yetzer Hara could pervert this, so to speak, meaning to say, oh, I gotta have, you know, a 30-room mansion, therefore I have to work, you know, 75 hours a week, you know, in order to have the environment. But the truth is, you obviously see it's going to go backwards, because if the concept is, you know, take away my tension so that I could serve Hashem better, so when it takes over your life and it moves in the opposite direction, then it's obviously not the right way to go. So this pasuk, I'm just mentioning it simply because the Rambam himself says, this is a pasuk shekol gufei haTorah tluyim ba, that all of the fundamental ideas of serving Hashem. And this is important because sometimes, well, again, this is something we're torn about. This is part of what's, we have an issue in the Haredi world right now, where not everybody is necessarily able to learn the whole day. Now, everyone should try for at least a certain amount of time, because you need, otherwise, how do you know that you're not? But, you know, in the long run, you know, different people go in different ways. And sometimes, you know, Voltaire had a saying, which is, you know, it's an interesting saying. He says that the enemy of the better is the best. Do you see what that lashon means? Sometimes the concept is that if we have an idea that something has to be perfect, and we can't live on that level of perfection, so we don't bother being better, because what's the point? What's the point of trying to be better? I'm never going to be that. So in a sense, you know, in our stories about Gedolim, like Gravel Yashiv, whatever it is, people who, you know, are just so phenomenal and amazing, the Vilna Gaon, in an earlier time. So sometimes a person gets Yiddish, a person basically feels, I can't be that, so I might as well be nothing, you know. Or if a person, even on a much lesser level, a person goes to work because he's not able to learn all day. So sometimes the message that a person gets is they're a failure, they're worthless, they're no good, and they don't bother to do anything. But with the hashkafa of b'chol d'rechecha da'eyu, the hashkafa of knowing Hashem in everything that you do, one can understand that there's a way of being oved Hashem in every single activity. And it all depends on your kavana. You know, they tell the story. Actually, this is one of those stories. It's not a I've actually seen this stated as a medrash. It absolutely is not a medrash. It's actually a folk tale, and it comes in a Christian, Islam, and Jewish variety. So I'm not sure what the origin is. The origin may in fact have been a Christian origin, but they made it into a Jewish story because they want to adapt it to all religions. Every religion has a version of the story. But the story goes that three people were cutting stones day after day. They just sit in front of rocks, And 12 hours a day, they're just banging rocks with a sledgehammer. And each person was asked, what do you do? What is your life about? What do you do with your life? So one person just described the absolute drudgery. Every morning, I drag myself out of bed, 5 o'clock in the morning, and I hit stones for 12 hours. And then I go home and I collapse. And then I do the same thing. He describes a life of meaninglessness, drudgery, worthlessness. Such a sad thing. The other person who does the same thing said it this way. Every morning I get up and I spend my day so that my family will have food and shelter and that my children will be able to be healthy and that my children will be able to grow and be good people. That's a very different way of looking at the same activity. Now the third person, because apparently these were stones that were being cut for cathedral, mosque, Taj Mahal, Beis HaMikdash, whatever it would be. They did it. And the third person said, I spend my day glorifying my Creator by cutting these stones to build him a Beis Knesset. Now, externally, the three people are doing exactly the same thing. Same thing, exactly. But your perspective becomes the reality. How you define what you're doing becomes what you're doing. It is what you're doing. And this is the big yesod, the Rambam says, in B'chol Derechecha Ta'eyu, to know Hashem in all that you're doing is not to just feel that one is a failure because they're not doing something else. All right? There are different issues here. But in life, there are different activities, and every sphere of activity can be a way of serving a Kaddish Baruch. You know, even if a person can do nothing at all, person's sick, let's say Rahmana Litzlan, person's sick, can't do anything at all. He serves Hashem by his accepting his situation with love. And that's a Kiddush Hashem, how, you know, he accepts Hashem's judgments. That's a remarkable Kiddush Hashem. They could be sometimes the most inspiring people of all. They accept. Yeah. So it's really a Western fallacy. And even if we apply it in Ruchnius, it's a Western fallacy that the measure of the chashivas of a person is what they accomplish. In secular culture, we say that means how much money you make. So, good. So in religion, we make another definition, you know, how much you know, how much you learn, etc. But in reality, what really counts is how much a person tries to connect to Hashem in what he's doing, right? And that's a great thing. Let me remind you that the Gra, in a very famous passage, although not in this parak, the Gra says, why is Torah compared to water and water? Remember, it's a famous word, the Gra says. Because when you pour water on anything, whatever is in the ground comes out. So if I pour water on wheat seeds, I get wheat. If I pour water on poisonous weeds, I get poisonous weeds. So the Gra says, some people don't believe the Gra says this word, but the Gra does say it. The Gra says that if a person has midos of jealousy and gaiva, Torah learning will be like water. Torah is like water. It'll bring it out even worse. Right? But if a person has humility and kindness, the Torah will bring that out.
With
bad meters. Yeah, for sure. Because I'll say that many times. But the Gra connects it to Torah compared to water. Okay. So this is the pasuk of B'chol Derechecha Ta'eyu. And now let me just add that the Gra does not go into the arichas of the Rambam, but the Gra has a very, very interesting pshat. It's almost a bit of a drush. First of all, as is the Gra's wont, he always explains synonyms. And we had this a number of times already. Derachaha is your pathways, your derachim. And or chosacha is also your pathways, right? So in a biblical dictionary, you would say orach and derach would be given the same name. Look up a dictionary, it'll say way. But the Gra is mechalek, right? The Gra says that derach is the main road of life. Derach is a highway. Derach is a main road. And orchos, or orach, are the side pathways which come off the main road. And derech, because it's a highway, tends to be straight. And an orach can be meandering. You know, this little side roads turn off in different directions. So here's how the Gra understands it. The Gra says, in every life, there's going to be many, many pathways that we really don't know if we're going in the right way. Because the concept is, you know, the path turns and twists and you're not really sure. Should I move, you know, to New York, a big Jewish community, or should I try to do Kirov, you know, in South Dakota? You know, questions like that. They're going to be, you know, who should I marry? Big questions. Where should I work? These are often the orach. These are the small pathways, individual questions of life, in which you're often going to be confused. Derech refers to the major commitments that you make. I'm going to be a person who will serve Hashem. I'm going to be a person who learns. So essentially, what it's basically saying is the following. If you commit yourself to the derech, Hashem will show you. Right? See how beautifully it fits? You know Hashem by your commitment to the derech, and Hashem will straighten out all those little pathways. That's a very beautiful thought, because it's basically saying there's a lot in life, even if you're a totally religious person, you know, there's a lot in life that's confusing, but the basic idea is if you are committed to the derech, Hashem will give you the mahalchim in the individual pathways. Now he then adds with derech drush that do'ehu, right, so the shorish is da, to know Hashem, and then you have a hey and a vav. Now, of course, grammatically that just means know him, capital H, but the Gra says this is a remez to Torah, because hey are the chamishay, yes, it's manifest. The hey is chamishay chumshay Torah, and the vav are the six orders of the Mishnah, which is the Torah Shabbat Peh, meaning how do you commit yourself to the derech? The derech is by limud haTorah. And indeed, I'm just wondering if this is the makor. They say v'shem Rav Chaim Volozhiner, although it's not in the Nefesh HaChaim. Rav Chaim Volozhiner was the Gra's great Talmud, that if a person has a mavucha, a person has a dilemma, you have a decision to make. You don't know what the right decision is. So they say v'shem Rav Chaim Volozhiner that you should learn for 2 hours straight. Learn for 2 hours, and then whatever thought comes into your head is the message from Hashem, what the right thing to do is. So actually, that fits this pasuk 100%. You know Hashem by the hay and the vav, the Torah and the Mishnah, you know, Torah Shabbat Peh, and then Hashem will straighten out your crooked pathways.
Why 2 hours?
Well, I don't remember where he gets 2 hours. I've never even seen the statement inside, but he says that's the shir. Now, the Chazon Ish used to say, by the way, that you have to learn 3 hours to even get started. The Chazon Ish says, unless you learn 3 hours, you haven't begun learning yet, which is really unfortunate. And we have started, but sometimes, you know, we don't go 2 or 3 hours without any interruptions, without interruption. That's a big deal, because what do they compare interruption with? Let's say it takes a pot of water, whatever it is, a half an hour to boil. But let's say after every 29 and a half minutes, almost there, you shut off the water and get it cool again. So you do 29 and a half minutes, 29. This thing has been on the fire, you know, for 10 hours. How come it's not boiling? The answer is, yeah, maybe it's 10 hours, but if you didn't have 30 minutes straight, it's never going to boil.
Yeah, but it was not. It works out. If you turn off for a minute, then you return it.
Well, enough time to cool off. That's what I'm saying. Cool off, whatever that means. So whatever amount of time it takes. So if it cools off, then, you know, you can do 29 and a half minutes, you know, a million times. It's not going to come to a book. So the Chazon Ish said, hafsakos and learning are to aim that idea. Now, again, does that apply to a second? You know, I don't know what a hafsak is, but the concept is that without the continuity, this is the famous word of Rabbi Akiva, that Rabban used to say, right? Rabbi Akiva, he comes home after 12 years. He was learning. And his wife sent him to learn, and he started off with the first graders, the cheder kids. And after 12 years, he comes home, and he He overhears a woman saying to his wife, what type of husband do you have? He leaves you for so many years. And she said, if he would go for another 12 years, I would be happy. Rabbi Akiva goes back. So people ask the kasha. He can't say hello. He can't have a cup of coffee. He can't say hello to his wife after 12 years. So Rav Aaron Kotler used to say that 2 times 12 isn't the same as 1 times 24. Had he kind of interrupted, even with that, that would have been, he wouldn't have had the continuity. It's hard for us to understand. By the way, there's another pshat they say. They say that had Rabbi Akiva let himself go and reconnect to his family, he wouldn't have been able to go back. And he knew that. He knew he wouldn't be able to go back, so he couldn't let himself give in that way.
So same with him.
Huh?
Within him, the thing was... I want to ask you about the first mashal, wasn't it already in Rosh Hashanah? I'm saying like it's going all the way till, you know, like the second time I understand it, it's within him, like I have to understand myself, right? If I don't do this now, I'm not going to do it. But like, if he's already there, I'm
sure. You're saying he already took the trip, It's a good point. I can't measure exactly, you know, but he felt that would have been the cooling off point, so to speak. They say the Vilna Gaon. Again, these are stories that are a little hard for us to fully grasp, but the Vilna Gaon was visited by his sister that he had not seen for 50 years. And she wanted to schmooze a little bit, you know. He said, he pointed to his beard, which was gray already. He says, we'll have plenty of time to schmooze, Archimedes. I'm not sure, although he's learning there too, so I'm not sure what you're doing. He says, we can schmooze later. He says, now is not the time. Now is not the time to schmooze. Okay, these are, you want to ask, again, these are not, well, okay, it's a complicated shaila. You know, there's a biography of Rebbe Yashiv, a 3-volume biography. Anonymously, the author did not identify who he was, but it's about Rebbe Yashiv, very nice pictures. It's called Hashakdan. Hashakdan means the Masman. And it's just filled with, you know, unbelievable stories of Rebbe Yashiv's Hasmada and the like. But some of the stories are not proper madregos for us to follow, meaning within the context of a family of tzaddikim who understood and were machshav Torah. But sometimes I'm a little afraid that overzealous B'nai Torah. In other words, for example, he didn't know. First of all, a lot of it I don't think is true. Didn't know his children's names, you know, whatever it is. I mean, this was a joke. This is an example of a joke that Revitson Kanevsky made with her husband. That they now. This is what happens in Eretz Yisrael. When Revitson Kanevsky married Rav Chaim, Revitson Kanevsky is Rebbe Yashiv's daughter. So she said, Rav Chaim's a tremendous masman. Of course he is. So she said, you're a batlan compared to my father. He said, you're a batlan. Because you know the kids' birthdays. So my father didn't know anything. Now this is a joke. I you know, nobody can say it's necessarily true or whatever it would be. But now what happened is when they write the Maisa books, they say, what a great gadol, he didn't know his kids' birthdays, he never spoke. So what happens then is, so that's the first level of distortion. The first level of distortion is like taking a joke and making it. Now the second level of distortion is when some kollel guy who just got married is going to say, you know, that's a good point. I shouldn't, you know, shouldn't talk to my kids. I shouldn't, you know. So, you have to learn from these mice, but you also have to know that B'derech Klal, a Ben Torah, you know, has to talk to his wife, has to make time for his wife, has to spend time with his children. You don't neglect. And certainly one can point to many, many, many Gedolim who were involved with their families. And those that weren't had families that understood and were makabel and were not hurt. Because the Vilna Gaon's children, for example, all became very, very great Talmidei Chachamim. Rebbe Yashiv's children all became great, great tzaddikim. But if your behavior is going to hurt your children, that's going to drive them away, then chas v'shalom is absolutely usher for a person to have that type of attitude. So you have to be very careful with these maisim. These maisim, you know, teach us something about the chashivas of Torah, but they could be very easily distorted, you know, so one has to be very, very careful. Okay, that's why although I'm very fascinated by the book, but I'm not a real chassid of the book, because I have a fear that there will be people that will take these meisim and go in a crazy way with them, and that's not a good thing. Now, it's interesting. I think Art Scroll recently translated the book, and they took out a lot of things. They took out a lot of things. It's interesting, because they figured an American audience, you know, couldn't be sightless. So it's interesting. Okay.
I'm glad they had one that was compared.
They toned down the English version. That's right. But I understand. It actually makes sense to me. Okay. All right. Yep. Okay. So that's. I just wanted to point out pasuk vav. Now, again, I'm sorry to be selective, but I just wanted to point out some of the ikur pesukim that Chazal are aiming at. If you go down to pasuk yud aleph, we have again a very, very important yisayit, which does not appear that much in Mishlei. It's interesting. This is kind of almost the only place where it really appears. That is, we know that one of the major themes in Tanakh, really, is the idea of why do righteous people suffer, right? This is the issue. Theodicy is a fancy English word, but this is what Chazal call the mystery of tzaddik v'ralo. Why do tzaddikim suffer in the world? Because after all, if you read the Torah doesn't seem to say that. The Torah says b'feirish, if you keep the mitzvos, you will get good things. And when you don't keep the mitzvos, you'll get bad things. And you can't even say that it's so much, oh, that's only Olam Haba, because l'chaira, that's not the way the Torah describes it. What do we say in Vayayim Shemoa? We say, if you keep the mitzvos, I will give you rain, I will give you children, I'll give you fertility. These are things in Olam Hazeh, not things in Olam Haba. And yet, what do we see with our own eyes? We see that sometimes the greatest tzaddikim do suffer. And we also see, at least in the short run, Rishayim prosper. Now, according to Chazal, Moshe Rabbeinu himself asked Hashem. We read 2 weeks ago in Parshas Kisisa, a very mysterious passage where Moshe Rabbeinu asks Hashem, Haydieni na esdrachacha. Show me your ways. Let me understand the ways of Hashem. And the Gemara in Bracha says that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to know why are tzaddikim v'ralei, right? Tzaddikim suffer. Why do Rishayim prosper? And what did Hashem answer? Hashem really didn't answer, because Hashem said, V'chanaisi es asher achayim. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'm not telling you. We also know that the book of Iyov is devoted fundamentally to this problem. Now the book of Iyov, which according to one Mandi Yomar in the Gemara, is not even a true story. It's a, what you might call a fictional philosophical novel. It's in the Gemara and Baba Basra. But what is Iyov? Iyov is a righteous guy. By the way, he's not identified as Jewish even, and according to Rashi, you know, the Makoris, he wasn't Jewish, right? He was a Canaanite. Right, that's what they say, Rashi brings, that when Yeshua and Kalev said the Canaanim no longer have anyone that can protect them, that is when Iyov died. Iyov was the protector of the Canaanim. But what happened? Iyov is a righteous guy, and all of a sudden all these things happen to him. He loses his money, his wealth, he loses his children, he loses his health. And the whole book is debating back and forth. Why do these things happen? And there's no real answer at the end of the book. So the emphasis is this issue of tzaddik v'ralei in Russia v'tayvlei is a very, very difficult issue. It's a very difficult issue. So Shlomo HaMelech basically develops the idea here. The kitzer, he's not marich on it. And that is that suffering and difficulties in life. Now, this may not explain every example of suffering, you know, but at least as a general rule, the obstacles and adversities that a person suffers in life may be a sign of Hashem's love. because Hashem is trying to correct us, to guide us, to make us understand. And for Karetz, if the Russia is not getting that suffering, it may be because Hashem cares less about him, and therefore he lets him go his dissolute bad ways, and he'll suffer in Olam Haba for it. But when HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings Yisurin in this world, it is a sign, or it can be a sign, of Hashem's love. And the analogy he gives is that a father will discipline his own child for misbehavior, but usually will not discipline somebody else's child. Because, well, number one, he might get in trouble with the other parent, but number two, you know, a person might say, rightly or wrongly, but this is human nature, I don't care that much about what the other person does. And therefore, the concept is that the Yisurin of Hashem often bedavka go to the tzaddik, because the tzaddik is so beloved that even if they're... See, this is a different... All of us know the teaching that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is stricter with the tzaddik. But the explanation is a little deeper. Hashem is stricter with the tzaddik because the love for the tzaddik is so great that if the tzaddik is a little bit, Hashem wants the tzaddik to correct himself. Hashem Kane, if we're a little bit off, maybe it's not going to elicit the same response. And therefore, Pasuk Yud Aleph says, Musar Hashem, b'ni al timas, do not despise, do not reject the chastisements of Hashem. Al takotz b'tochachto, do not, again, despise or reject his rebuke, ki es asher yeyahav, Hashem yochiach. Only he that Hashem loves will Hashem rebuke. Ucha'av es ben, and as a father to a son, yirtze, he will desire him. Meaning the tochacha is a means to make us closer to Hashem. And again, this is a profound truth that one should meditate on. Hashem is giving me challenges to make me a better person. Of course, Reb Tzadok adds on this idea that, you know, imagine a teacher. There are teachers who do this, and actually it's a smart idea. Dr. Lazarus does this in Derech. It's actually a smart idea. When he gives tests, so he'll give you the same test over and over and over again until you get a good grade. What's the sore? The sore is very obvious. I'm giving you a test so that you learn certain material. So if you flunk, I give you the test again to see if you learn the material, right? So you take the test 10 times. So Rav Tzadok says, the same thing is true in Ruchnius. Hashem gives you the same Nisayon in different form, different forms, in, you know, different ways in life, different combinations. You get the same problem over and over and over again till you learn from it. You'll find in marriage, okay, no people in the room are married, but all of you will find in marriage that marriages tend to have a central point of contention. Whether it's money, whether it's security, whether it's relationships with family, there tends to be something, and it comes up in a million different ways. Not the same way, but a million different ways.
Example?
Whatever, whenever somebody spends money, the other person gets nervous, the other person gets negative. There are things. In other words, there tends to be the same type of problem. If you have a problem in relating to a certain type of personality, you will seem to meet that personality all the time. Let's say there's a certain type of person that, you know, you don't get along with well. So it's not just going to be Reuven. Somehow you're going to bump into Reuven here and Shimon here and Levi here. Like, why am I always meeting these guys? I don't like this type of person. But Rav Tzadok says, yeah, Hashem wants you to learn to get along with that type of person. And that's why you keep on meeting him, no matter what. So you think, like Yonah, I'll just run away. Like Yonah the Nevi, right? I'll run away, you know. I don't want to go to Nineveh. Just, these are bad people. Okay, but the fish swallows you up, and you know, and you wind up going, right? You can't run away, right? That's the simple pshat of Yonah is you can't escape. What does it say? You can run, but you can't hide. Hashem's going to track you down, no matter what. So Rav Tzadok says, that's really the idea here, that we get the same test, like Rav Lazarus, maybe he got it from that. You get the same test over and over and over again, till you pass it. And that's the idea of Hashem's love. Now, it's interesting. They say a nice from Rechaim Soloveitcher, Rechaim Brisker, that there was a man in Brisk who was very, very wealthy. And the man gave tzedakah. He was a tzaddik, a machnas orchem, modest, a big, big tzaddik. And one day he lost his money and he spent the rest of his life not just poor, as really a beggar. And Rav Chaim's sons, the Brisker Rav, went to his father and said, I know the Darchei Hashem are mister from us, but here was a man who was so great and so good, and he used his money in such a good way. Why would Hashem take it away? Like, is there some hesper for this? So Rav Chaim said like this. Rav Chaim said, let's imagine a person goes to school to learn a certain trade. And after he's mastered that trade, you know, his employer, let's say the king, wants him to learn other things. Right? Let's say the king needs a lawyer, a doctor, an accountant. The king needs all these things. But the king has so much trust in this person, he wants this person to do everything for him. So after the person goes to law school, the king sends him to medical school. And after he goes to medical school, you know, he gets him a CPA. What's the pshat? Because once he's mastered one thing, the king has so much love and confidence in him, he wants him to master something else. So Rav Chaim said, there are two nisyonos in life, economically, two nisyonos. There is the nisayon of wealth. Wealth is a great nisayon. Because a person could become selfish, a person could become preoccupied with making money. It's a big nisayon to use your wealth for avodas Hashem. But this man mastered, he graduated, he learned totally how to use wealth in a good way. But then there's another nisayon, the nisayon of being poor, of accepting your fate, of not rebelling against Hashem, of still living simcha in your avodas Hashem. So Hashem said, this person totally mastered this Aveda, now I'm going to send him to another school. Of course, one would wonder, couldn't it have been reverse order? Okay, this, you know, obviously there are mysteries we don't fully understand. But Rav Chaim said, that was also a sign of Hashem's love. See, when it says, he who Hashem loves, he's mochiach, it doesn't only mean because of a sin that a person has. It could be that as well. The tzaddik has a little aveira, so Hashem wants to purify him. But it could also mean he wants the tzaddik to develop new, enhanced capacities and kochos by these different situations. So it's not just a punishment for an aveira. It's to, you know, let him go through that school, the school of poverty, and then he develops into an adam sholei. Now Yosef, of course, had that in a reverse cycle. Like Yosef experienced, you know, the Avodas Hashem of being a slave and in prison. Then Yosef has the Nisayon of Ashira and the like. So Yosef had it the other way. But okay, but this is the basic idea that Rav Chaim says, that Esasher Yoav Hashem Yerchiach Ucha'av Esaben Yirtz, and ultimately is like a father loving his son. And this is, again, a very important perspective, that the Yisurin that we suffer through life, and Yisurin are loved out of sicknesses, as they say. Yisurin could be frustrations, generally. Many frustrations. We didn't get a job we wanted. We didn't get a kollel we wanted. You know, whatever it would be. All of these are things that Hashem is putting into our life. So we become greater people, better people, deeper people. It's a way of being mashlim ourselves. And it's precisely because HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us that he gives us these nisyonos, and he gives it to us over and over and over and over again till we learn it, and then we get another nisayon. Right? So you're never nisayon free. But the Nisayan could change. Once you've mastered something, it kind of disappears. It goes out of your life. Then there'll be something new in your life that you're going to have to confront. Right? You finish law school, now you go to medical school, like Reb Chaim, put it. Yeah. So the Maisa, you have a textual problem. The Torah says. So this already, the Ramban says that the Torah does not make the promise to Yechidim. By that I mean this, the following. The Torah, that's why all of this is Balakhan Rabin. If all of Am Yisrael would be doing the mitzvahs, then Mimela Am Yisrael would get these brachas. If all of Am Yisrael would, God forbid, sin, then we're going to have Golos and Chorban. But if I, as an individual, do good, I don't necessarily get physical good. That, in other words, that's the parsha. In other words, the Torah's haftachas are to the tzibur, and to the yachid, we have the hanhaga of tzadik v'ralai, rasha v'tayvlai, which is something that's largely nister, and it may be connected in part to this. By the way, there's not a single answer to this. I mean, basically, you know, if you ask how could 6 million Jews die in the Holocaust, you know, there are 6 million reasons. You know, the Slavdavke single reason. The Ramban actually says, interestingly enough, in his Perish Aniyuf, that part of the answer why righteous people suffer is Gilgal. They are reincarnations of people in prior lives that had a virus, right? That's right. But here at least, it's looking at Teichicha as a positive thing that Hashem is sending us. That Hashem is sending us ways to become greater, greater people. Okay. So the Eitz Chaim we talked about the Tree of Life that we talked about. Yep.
Was that true in Jewish history that whenever people were on the right path, and prospered, and Jewish people were sinning, so kind of like the Holocaust?
I mean, by and large, that is true. When most of the Jewish people were Shomer Mitzvahs, they were given the brachos of Hashem. That's very, very true. You know, we don't like to, you know, people raise the Holocaust. So again, the point I'm making is this. Something like the Holocaust happens when most of the Jews don't keep the Torah. But that doesn't mean the people who suffer are not keeping the Torah.
Right. Why?
Because people say, what do you mean the Holocaust happened because Jews weren't keeping the Torah? I mean, of course, there were Jews from that religion in the Holocaust too, but so many people who died in the Holocaust were Gaonim and Tzaddikim and Kedoshim. Good, but that's not relevant. The Torah is telling me what happens to the Jewish people when the Jewish people are not keeping Hashem's mitzvahs. Who it happens to is the ultimate enigma and mystery of why the righteous suffer. And nobody is saying, Chas v'shalom, that, hey, if you died, it's because, you know, your sins. We're not allowed to make that judgment. That even if a Russia dies, you know, as far as we know, he's a Russia, we're not allowed to say he died because of his sins. We don't know. But we are permitted to say that if something befalls Am Yisrael as a whole, it is connected to the Tochacha in the Torah itself. We don't realize that. You know, people look at Europe before the war, before World War II, as a golden age where everybody was righteous. We don't realize precipitously in the early decades of the 20th century how many Jews were leaving to America was already totally garnished, and in Europe too, the slippage was phenomenally rapid. It was like a machla that was spreading and spreading and spreading.
Similarly, when the religious Jews are doing
well, we believe that human activity has ripple effects. So when we do mitzvahs, when we learn Torah, when we do Kedusha, that elevates the world. It also means when we don't, we bring the world down. The Chafetz Chaim used to say it this way. He would say, the Chafetz Chaim lived in Radin. Radin was a tiny little hamlet in Poland. Very small, it's not on any map. And he used to say, the intensity of the learning in Radin will affect the tznius of the fashions in Paris. Well, what do we mean? It's exactly like a bomb, right? You have a bomb, an atom bomb. So you have ground zero. Ground zero, the radiation is extremely powerful. And then you have concentric circles going outwards. 100 miles away, it may be at 80%, and then 200 miles away, it may be at 60%, and then, you know. So even 1,000 miles or 5,000 miles away, there may be 20% radiation, right? It goes out, 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 out. So the Chafetz Chaim says, when we learn Torah, we are creating atom bombs. And, good, so by the time it reaches Paris, nobody's going to be in kollel because of the hashpah, but the dresses will be 2 inches lower. The ripple effect of Kedusha, which is why, therefore, when you see a world that's very decadent, we have a certain achrayas for it. We have a certain responsibility for it, because our avayda could have made things better. And that's important, because people think, well, I'm sitting in a base medrash, I'm learning, I'm not affecting the world. The answer is you are affecting the world. You are affecting the world. You're bringing Kedusha into the world, or vice versa, not bringing Kedusha into the world. This thing about, you know, this is also connected indirectly, at least, to the idea of, you know, serving in the army. And again, as I've said this many, many times, serving in the army is a noble endeavor, and people who serve in the army should be appreciated, and we should appreciate them. For their sacrifice. They should not be denigrated or in any way, they should be respected. But the idea that if you're not serving in the army, you're not helping the nation. You're not helping the nation is you know, obviously a sheker, because the ruchnius, the kedusha that one can generate by learning and by mitzvahs is what brings God's protection to Eretz Yisrael. So of course, this learning is protecting Eretz Yisrael. And Chas v'Shalom, you know, even from a military standpoint, if you were to kind of take people out of the yeshivas and put them in the army, you would not be making Israel safer. You would be making it much more precarious, much more vulnerable. It's a simple equation. Learning, mitzvot, bring Hashem's siyata d'shmaya, bring siyata d'shmaya into the world. So how could you disregard that. You know, you're just from a security standpoint, you know. So it is very true. But again, as I say, I do want to emphasize that people who do serve in the army are deserving of respect. And, you know, one might even say there's a bit of mita keneged mita here, because in a pasuk in Mishlei, which is not in this parak, but again, a very beautiful pasuk, it was in the last part of the Sefer that we had looked at a while ago, Kamayim Aponim Alponim, Kain leifa adam biadam. What does that pasuk mean? As water reflects the face that you show the water, so too does the heart of man reflect what the heart shows it. What's the pshat? The Gra says, this is pasuk pshat actually. I look into the water, what I see is what I show the water. I smile at the water, I get back a smiling face. I frown at the water, I get back a frowning face. Obviously, because it's my face in the water. So too, the heart of one person reflects back what is shown. You show somebody disparagement, disdain, denigration, that's what you're going to get back from them. So, you look at people who are chiloni or batiliumi or soldiers or whatever it is, you know, garnish, nothing, nobody's worthless. Okay, good. That's how they're going to see you. They're going to see you that way. You see them, kamayim aponim aponim, that's the state of the puzzle. Right? You see people with sechus, you see people with respect, you see people with chashivas, then they're going to see you with chashivas. So, one might say, again, I'm not a Navi, and I'm not a Chacham, who's maybe even entitled to opine on these things, but you know, if indeed Hashem brings Teichecha to us out of His love, so maybe part of the message, which doesn't seem to be getting through, is that we need to have a greater sense of appreciation for what the other side is doing for the Jewish people. And then we can hope they would have an appreciation for what B'nai Torah are doing for Eretz Yisrael, which of course is tremendous. Maybe that's the mussar, you know what I'm saying? I mean, somehow People never want to look at that as the message. But maybe it is. Now, Baruch Shekivati, I heard that Rav Edelstein Ivanovich gave a shmuz in that Mahalach, of Gershon Edelstein. And I saw a little bit. I'm trying to remember how does he normally talk to in Yiddish, no? I think he gives in Yiddish. But I saw a little video of it. And the guys in Panovich, their mouths were open. They didn't know. It took them a while to figure out what he was talking about. He was talking about you have to, you know, be Makar Tov to the army and the police. It didn't compute because it wasn't connected to any, like I said before. You know, we take in new things when it's connected to the old thing, and this was like not connected to anything they had heard before. But he had actually said it. He's actually done. He's a very very chutzner.
Isn't that
that is, that was sorry. I mean, Rav Shach had a different sheet in some of the prasim, but sure that goes like the Panovich Rav. The Panovich Rav. Absolutely. They flew the Israeli flag on Yom HaAtzmaut. This is a famous immortal joke about, they asked the Panovich Rav, why don't you say Hallel on Yom HaAtzmaut? I thought you're a Zionist. So he said, I do the Minhag of Ben Gurion on Yom HaAtzmaut. You know, don't say Hallel, don't say Tachna. in the Panovich Rav, some they didn't say Tachna. Now they say. And although there are two Panoviches, I said, which Panovich are there? Both of them say Tachanun now. Because the Chazon Ish, you see, okay, these are complicated issues, and again, it's not for us to be machri on them. The Chazon Ish had a very, very strong shita that you did not celebrate. Although the Chazon Ish had shakas with many people in the government, but you don't celebrate Yom HaAtzmaut. Ad kidei kach, that once there was a bris on Yom HaAtzmaut, and the halacha in the Shulchan Aruch is befeirish, you don't say Tachanun at a bris. But it was Heir, the Chazon Ish paskin, to say Tachanun, that nobody should misinterpret that because of Yom HaAtzmaut. But the Panovich Rav, who was very close to the Chazon Ish, he actually held, he said to say Yom HaAtzmaut, not say Tachanun on Yom HaAtzmaut. So things were a little different then. You know, what happened is that the battle lines are more definite than they used to be. You know, if you go back, for example, somebody unearthed a program in America. You must have seen this in the 1950s in Cleveland, where Rev Gifter and Rev Chaim Mordechai Katz, the Rosh Hashivas of Tells, like attended a Yom HaAtzmaut program at the JCC. In Cleveland. This would be like totally unheard of today. In those days, people were, if you were from, you were connected. And in some ways, those days had certain mindless. But okay. All right. But be it as it may, Kamayim Apanim Alpanim is, I think, a good yisai to remember in life. That the more you can show people that you're machshiv them, the more they will be machshiv for what you stand for as well. You show them bittul, they will feel bittul towards you. Now, of course, the person always asks. They don't count, you know. You're mavatal. You're mavatal them. You show them. Okay. I mean, either way, but I'm saying, but if you're mavatal them, they'll be mavatal you. Now, the person could always ask, well, why do I have to be the first one who starts? I mean, let them be machshiv me, and then I'll be machshiv them. Oh, okay, you can always say that, but if that's the case, nothing ever gets done. I mean, we cannot change other people. This is true, whether it's a chilani, or whether it's our wives or our children. We change ourselves. Rav Shaul Slatter used to say, everyone's a very famous mimer, that when he was young, he thought he would change the world. And then he said, no, I'll change my city. Then, no, I'll change my family. Then I'll change myself. I change myself, and maybe there'll be ripple effects. So all you can do is take achrayus for yourself. That's all you can do. But by working on yourself, then you have all these different things happen, the ripple effects and the life. So this is what you have to do. K'mayim apanim apanim. And I think, again, on the aspect, I think that this would be a big, big mafteach in resolving the issue of the army as well. I really, really think it would be. There would be a sense that the Torah community was machshiv, the contributions that other people are making, then our contribution would be also considered to be a more chashuv. You know, human beings crave recognition. Everybody wants recognition. A little kid wants recognition. Adults want recognition. A person wants recognition. Wants to be told. Wants to feel that people are machshiv what they are. And when that is, then a lot of things can, a lot of machitzas, a lot of barriers can fall down when you have that. Yeah.
The Muslim saying if a person looks at someone else and saying, let's say if, for example, if I'm smiling and someone else is frowning, who affects who? I'm saying,
who affects who? Yeah, that's true. That's true. It may depend on the strength of it. In other words, basically, if my smile is deeper than his frown, that's the idea. Now, they tell the story. Chaim Volozhiner, he used to tell the story. Again, it's not in Nefesh HaChaim, so these are Mipi HaShemua stories. That one time he was a dayan, he was the head of a beis din of Din Torah, and there was a psak against the butcher, that the butcher's stuff was all treif. So it caused the butcher a lot of financial loss. So all his meat was treif. So the butcher asked for a private meeting with Rav Chaim in a deserted area, kind of a cause for suspicion. So the Talmidim were worried. They didn't know what this butcher was planning, so they were following Rav Chaim at a distance, just to, although what could they do if something happened? Anyway, as they suspected, they see that when the butcher has Rav Chaim in the clearing of a forest, the butcher takes out a meat cleaver, big, big knife, and says, I'm going to kill you. You were mops with my parnasa? He says, I'm just going to kill you. I mean, imagine this. And the Talmidim, their eyes are open. They don't know what can they do. They're paralyzed with not even being able to move. And then a second later, they see that the butcher throws the knife on the ground and gets on his knees and starts sobbing and crying. And they didn't know what this was. And they said to Rav Chaim, he says, yeah, you're like a Hasidic Rebbe. This is the area. He says, you've done miracles, Maifin. So Rav Chaim says, it's not a Maifis. I was Makayim the Pasuk, he says. Now this is a dangerous experiment. I knew that if the person had such kindness in me, such hatred to me, then I have to think about his goodness, his milus, to try to love him, to try to forgive him for even the fact that he wants to kill me. And I was batuach that if I would have those machshavas, his sinna would be nishapech to an ava. He says, and that's what happened. Now, as they say, this is not a game. So if you really don't feel this way, you know, it's not going to work. so I wouldn't try it. I wouldn't say go to a dangerous, you know, cross, maybe it doesn't work with going anyway. I'm not sure. Don't cross the street, you know. Well, k'mayim apanim apanim. That's what he said.
People.
Yeah,
it
doesn't say dafka by a Jew, right? Right, but they say because Rav Chaim Lamech was nitzal, he was saved from being killed by virtue of focusing on the goodness in the person and have rachamim for the person and feel sorry for him and to understand that he must have been driven by an extreme deprivation to do such an awful thing. This is the idea of learning, judging people at Tapschus. Yeah. I just want to say again, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, I have three different Rav Chaims tonight, Rav Chaim Brisker, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that this is the real meaning of judging people at Tapschus. This is an important insight. Because here, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz asked a brilliant kasha. It says in Avostra Rabbi Nosson that if you judge people l'kaf sechus, Hashem will judge you l'kaf sechus. That sounds good, but Rav Chaim says, if you take that the way we normally understand it, it actually makes no sense. Because the way we normally understand judging l'kaf sechus means giving people the benefit of the doubt. An example, if I saw you going into a McDonald's, and not the one in Novosarik, but let's say an American McDonald's, right? So, giving you the benefit of the doubt, if you're a person who I know normally treats kosher, I'm mechuyev to assume you're going to use the bathroom or the payphone or you're going to buy a Coke. Right? When we're in doubt, I give you the benefit of the doubt. But what does it mean? Hashem has no doubt. So, if I give you the benefit of the doubt when you enter a McDonald's, so when I enter a McDonald's, Hashem is going to give me the benefit of the doubt. Hashem knows if I'm buying treif or not. What does it mean? Hashem gives me the benefit of the doubt? There's no doubt. What does it even mean? It's gevaldik akasha. Hashem dons me l'kav sechus. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz says, a great yisaid, judging l'kav sechus doesn't just mean giving people the benefit of the doubt, although it does mean that as well. It does mean that as well. But it means in every action that a human being does, there is a mixture of good and bad. Meaning, in our mitzvahs, there is some aspect of bad. Because we might be doing a mitzvah for gaiva, or with a lack of enthusiasm, or a lack of kavanah. So, in our mitzvah, there's good, but there's some bad. In our aveiros, there is bad, but there might be some good in the sense of a limud zechus, a mitigation, an exonerating circumstance. So judging l'kav sechus means, when you look at another person's behavior, do you focus on the good within him? Or do you focus on the bad? So it's not a question of benefit of the doubt, because there is good and there is bad. What do you choose to look at? Now, whatever you look at is not false, because there is good and there is bad. But here's the problem. Whatever you choose to look at is what Hashem chooses to look at in you. So you can pick your choice. You can do whatever you want. But it's going to have a very severe consequence. Because you look at people and you kind of look at them in a negative way. Meaning you look at the negative within their mitzvos and their averos. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at us that way as well. Right, so that's a great, great explanation of what it means. HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges you with kapschus, meaning he focuses on the good in your meisim and not on the negative in your meisim. So Chaim Shmulevitz. And again, that's connected too as well to Mayim Haponim El Haponim. Okay. That's what I wanted to do for Perek Gimel. Let me just point out, just for general information, if you look at Pasuk Chaf Hei, this is a Pasuk that might be familiar to you. And that is, Al Tira Mipachat Pisam Umishoas Rishaim Kisavo. So if you have a good liturgical memory, or you say this every day, you may remember that after Olenu, although most Ashkenazim don't say it in particular, but after Olenu, there are three psukim that some people say, and the first of those three psukim is this one, Al tira mipachat pisom, do not be afraid of a sudden fear. Umishoas Rishayim. By the way, the word Shoah, which is used in modern Hebrew for the Holocaust, is taken, not the other psukim as well. Shoas Rishayim means the calamity of the Rishayim when it comes, right? So that's Shoah. Shoah is a destructive calamity. So what this is basically saying is, as the Gra says, that Pachat is a sudden fear of something bad about to happen, and the shaya is the actual happening, right? And a person should not fear, because it's all connected to the idea of bitachon and knowing that there's a gamzu l'tova. Now, I mentioned on Thursday, I don't want to repeat my drasha on Thursday, that the Gemara in Megillah tells us that when Mordechai was looking for reassurance, that Haman would not be Matzliach. So he asked the child, for the child to tell him the pasuk, because they believed that whatever pasuk a child is learning is a simen min hashamayim. Right, that would be this.
Do you still use the Muzumana
Zan? No, because together it's similar. Well, I mean, you could. I'm not saying it's usher, but basically we're not always on the Madrega where Hashem sends us these messages. These are correlatives to Nevu. Although I'll tell you an interesting story in a moment about that. So the very first pasuk that he heard from the child was this pasuk: "Do not be afraid of the sudden pachad and the destruction that the Rishoyim are bringing to you." And that gave Mordechai reassurance that they would be Matzliach. Now, speaking about Psukim, again, just digress for a moment, but since it also involves the Gra, so it's still the thing. Have you guys heard of the Goral Agra? You've heard of the Goral Agra? The Goral Agra is the lottery, or the lotso that attributed to the Vilna Gaon. And we actually, I don't remember all the process off the top of my head, but we actually have books, Svarim, that tell you what to do. And this involves taking a Tanakh, and it has to be a double-column Tanakh, by certain numbers of pages and numbers of psukim. Let's say you have a shaila, should I move to Eretz Israel or stay in America? So you go through, should I stay in Eretz Israel or move to America? I'm singing like an American here, okay. I sometimes do that sometimes. It reminds me. Okay. So there's a thing I'm not telling you exactly, but open up the Tanakh, go 7 pages forward and then 14 pages backwards, and then count 10 lines and then count 20 lines and then 38 words, etc. And you will find the pasuk that gives you the answer. Yeah, this is called the Goral Hagra. And Sadiqim have used this for many, many decades. Just to give you two examples. When Rav Aaron Cutler, after World War II, was Masupik. During World War II, because Rav Aaron left in the middle of the war. Should he come to America or Eretz Israel? Right? Because where could he be Marbitz Torah? But also not just being Marbitz Torah, Rav Aaron had two Kachronas. It's very important to know that Rav Aaron did not start a yeshiva until after the war because he devoted 24 hours a day to trying to save Yid from the Holocaust. Rav Aaron was one of the great, great people who tried to save lives. And he says he would not allow himself to have a yeshiva till the war was over. But so be it as it may, now remember, Rav Aaron's father-in-law was Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer, who was already in Eretz Yisrael. And Rav Aaron was Masupik. Should he go to Eretz Yisrael? Should he go to America? So he did the Goral Hagra, and the pasuk he came up with is, Hashem said to Aaron, go to your brother Moshe. Go greet your brother Moshe. Now, Moshe Feinstein was already in America. So Rav Aaron saw that as a message from the Goral Hagra. Yeah, that's pretty clear.
Right.
Rav Zalman wanted him to come to Eretz Yisrael. That's right. So that's called the Goral Hagra. Rav Aryeh Levin, I'm not sure how Rav Aryeh Levin did it, that in one of the bombings, the Arab bombings that occurred in the 19th, before the Akamas on Medina, there were like 38 Jews that were murdered. And they had to be identified in order to allow the wives to marry. And for some reason, I don't know why they couldn't identify them with fingerprints or whatever. But Rav Aryeh Levin used, I don't even know what he did, he used the Goral Hagra to identify the identities of 38 people.
Name of the wives
he married? Yes. I'm not sure how it works. I don't even know how the Goral Hagra works for that type of thing, but somehow he did it, and then they passed it. Let me put it like, probably that wasn't the basis of the Hedra. That was the basis to get evidence which allowed a Hedra, meaning he used the Goral Hagra to figure out where they could find some evidence or whatever. So the question is, all right, so if I have a question, should I marry, should you marry somebody? No. So do you do the Goral Hagra? So the emphasis, it's brought down that these types of things, even though mechanically you could do the same, you know, I can tell you the steps. I happen not to remember all of them, but you know, it's written down. If you have David Olayach's three-volume biography of the Gra, so in volume number 3, it tells you how to do the Gorel Gra, right? It's there. But the emphasis is these things only work if a person's on a certain madrega of righteousness. He has to be zeiche to a form of Ruach HaKodesh. So it doesn't, you know, if we would do it, we wouldn't necessarily have any answers. Now, Chabad, which you know, has the same thing, but they say it works for everybody, they do this thing with the Rebbe's letters. You heard this? The last Rebbe has many volumes of letters he wrote. And they just like open, in fact, their system is actually much easier, I believe. I believe all you do is pick a volume at random and open it at random. And they read, they you don't even have to turn pages, and they somehow believe that they get an answer. You know, who knows? I can't say. Now, I will tell you another Maisa. This was a Maisa that, another Ravarin Maisa, that in the 1950s, some group wanted to build, this is shortly after Lakewood started, some group wanted to build the first conservative synagogue in Lakewood, conservative temple. So Rav Aaron's early Talmidim were very Kanaistic. They were very Kanaistic. So one of the Talmidim said he wanted to go on the Jersey Turnpike, go to a payphone, there are no cell phones then, and like issue a bomb threat. So today, after September 11th, this wouldn't work. The FBI would track him down and he'd go to jail. But he figured that he would disobey the planning meeting by issuing a bomb threat or something like that. And he wouldn't be traced because he was on the payphone. So one of the other Talmidim did the Graz Geirel to see if this was right. And they, that's a crazy story, but it's a true story. And they got the pasuk by Kriyas Yamsuf, Hashem Yilachim Lachem, Hashem will fight for you, V'yatem Tacharishim, and you be quiet, meaning you don't do anything. And the story goes, the conservative synagogue was built, and 50 years later, Lakewood bought it as a Beis HaMedrash.
So,
it's not the main one, it's one of the new Batei Medrash, was the site of this conservative synagogue. Not just the site, the building. So it turned out Hashem didn't want to destroy that building because that was the Beis HaMedrash, that was the new Beis HaMedrash for the yeshiva. But sometimes it takes 50 years to see the Yad Hashem. Chavetz Chaim recounted this too. Chavetz Chaim said when he was a young man, Chavetz Chaim lived a long time. Chavetz Chaim lived, we're not entirely clear. The New York Times obituary for the Chavetz Chaim lists him as like 95.
When
did he die? 1933. But the New York Times obituary lists him as 95 years old. But many, many people say, you know, I mean, he lived before there were birth certificates in that part of Europe. Many people were mad that he was over 100 years old. So you know, we're not entirely clear how old the Chavetz Chaim actually was. But the Chavetz Chaim says when he was a child, he saw a man, a landlord, throw an almana into the street for not paying rent with her children in the snow. And as a child, he said, you know, how could HaKadosh Baruch Hu allow this? The pasuk says when the almana cries out to Hashem, Hashem will avenge her. And the Chavetz Chaim says, when he was in his 90s, Chavetz Chaim, when he was in his 90s, he saw that same man who lived to an old age, who was still very wealthy, but the man was crazy. And he was wandering the streets in the middle of the winter and died from frostbite. He died from the cold. And Chavetz Chaim remembered that 95 years or 90 years before, he had thrown a widow out into the cold. So he says, so you have to take a longer view of things. But he says there's kind of this midas hadin that is shaylet in the world, that the cry of the almana does not get ignored in the long scheme of things. And Chavetz Chaim remembered the two mice. Yeah.
Where's the pasuk about coming to meet Aaron? I mean, Moshe.
This is in Parshas Shmos.
After the snow.
After the snow, that's right. That's it, after the snow. That Aaron was told to go and meet Moshe from the Midbar. Okay. So that's the pasuk of Altira, Mipachat, Mipachat Pisein. Yeah.
Tell me about Dan Lakatsukus.
Yeah.
Even, say, the Jews in the times of Hanukkah, the Hellenizers look at them favorably and appreciate them.
Well, this is a, you know, this is always a difficult shaila because you have to, the Baal HaTanya writes that there has to be, it's hard for us to understand this, there has to be a simultaneous love and hate that exists at the same time. That you love a person because you're makir the potential of godliness that is within them, and you're makir that their neshama is also on the Tzelem Elokim. But you hate what they're doing, and you fight what they're doing. So, loving somebody doesn't mean you accept everything they're doing. You may have to fight as well, sometimes even kill them, so to speak. But you pray for them, you care about them, you want to help them, you want to bring them back to Hashem. It's a different type of attitude than simply, you know, hating or despising them. But it doesn't mean, you know, you accept the perversions that they're engaged in. One has to fight that. Again, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik used to say, the difference between a true kanoi, no, Pinchas. Pinchas killed Zimri because Zimri was doing a tremendous aveira publicly, being with a Midianite woman. And Pinchas, because of Pinchas' zealousness in defending the honor of Hashem, even to kill somebody. So Pinchas merited to have a special bris with Hashem. And the bris is called a bris of shalom, peace. So the kasha is, good, Pinchas did a great mitzvah, but we wouldn't call it peace. Why should Pinchas get peace? So again, Rav Chaim says, because Pinchas' motivation was not hatred of the Russia. Pinchas' motivation was to bring bracha to Klal Yisrael. He didn't act out of hate, he acted out of love. It was a love for Am Yisrael. And Rav Chaim said, true kanos, to be a zealot, to stand up for Hashem, is not because you want to show your hate for the evildoer. It's because you want to bring holiness to Am Yisrael. And Rav Chaim said, the difference between a real kanoi and a fake kanoi is like the relationship of a housewife and a cat. Let's say, like you're Shlomo, right? There's a lot of mice in my house, huh? Kanai is a zealot, a person who stands up, you know, for Hashem. The kind of guy who throws a woman off the bus or whatever it is because she's sitting in the wrong seat, right? That's Kanai. So the thing is, Rav Chaim says, let's say a person buys a cat because there's mice in the house. So the woman and the cat have the same agenda that if there are mice, they need to be caught. But the difference is, the woman would be much happier if there were no mice at all. The cat would be very disappointed. So he says, a true kanai who is acting the same shamayim doesn't get joy in finding more people that they can expose. You know, I read this book and on page 548, footnote number 3, there's apikorsis. You know, the way they like look and look and look and look and look. A true kanai, you know, wants Am Yisrael to be close to Hashem and is acting out of love. But there's another type of kanai that kind of enjoys the game of finding things wrong with people. And Rav Chaim says, that's a cat. That's not a bris shalom. Pinchas is a kanai who is zeichet to shalom. Right? So we have to be careful. Because, you know, when you have targets that you could always attack, that kind of makes it much easier for you because then you don't do your own cheshbon ha-nefesh. You know, it's always easier to, there's this, there's that, there's that, there's that, there's that, instead of looking at ourselves. Right? So that's the thing. Ad kidei kach, you know, we live in such a society. I'll tell you, I don't want to get too much on this because I get upset, but, you know, the Belzer Rebbe, it's a Chassidish Rebbe, right? Chassidish Rebbe. But the Belzer Rebbe is very, very exceptional in his Avas Yisrael. The Belzer Rebbe really is someone who, whether it's a Chiloni, whether it's Datili or me, you know, he tries to connect to people, and his Chassidim, you know, take their instructions from him. and you'll find Belz is a relatively welcoming community. Now, you will hear, you know, Belz gives hashgachas. Belz is a mahadran hashgacha. But you will often hear people saying, well, Belz is not such a reliable hashgacha, blah, blah, blah. Because we've come to a world where if somebody is willing to look at other Jews with Avas Yisrael, we start saying we have Sveikus in their Yiras Shemayim and in their commitment to Allah. That's the Olam Hafuch that we've come to. Where it's a sign of Pechisus that he's Mishtatev with Rishayim in the world. Okay? So this is something to think about, how far we've gone from this. Yeah.
So I heard of Moshe once, and I don't know if it's a bad media part, that if someone's bothering your father, you probably wouldn't like that person, because
yeah.
He's bothering your father.
Yeah.
So just like when people are bothering you, you feel like you're good, like they're bothering you.
And what if your father likes that person?
No,
what would you do then?
Sure.
But I'm just being myself, a little hara. Somebody who's bothering my father, I don't like. But if my father loves him anyway, then I should love him. I should try to change him. I should try to correct him. But if my father loves him, right? How can I not love him? If the reason I don't love him is because he doesn't, you know, he's treating my father bad. Right? Okay, but and yet we find Hashem does love Jews. You know, I'll tell you two things. There's another in that same Avistar of Nasan that says, we should judge the kapsachos just like so Hashem will judge us the kapsachos, right? So it gives another list and it says the following. This is also interesting, right? Pirkei Avos says, who is a wealthy person? A person that is someach b'chelko. You rejoice in your portion. You're happy, right? So it says, why should I be Sameach B'chelka? Because Hashem is Sameach B'chelka. Just like Hashem is happy with his lot, I should be happy with my lot. Again, it's another mission that doesn't make sense, or Brisa. Of course Hashem is happy. Hashem has everything. If I have everything, right? I can't have anything more. Hashem is Sameach B'chelka. So they say that yes, Chelkai, the Chelek of Hashem is Am Yisrael, says in Hazinu, Chelek Hashem Amo. Hashem is Sameach in Am Yisrael. He loves Jews. He loves Am Yisrael. And if a parent has a son and the son does all sorts of bad things, the parent loves his son. Hashem, right, we are Banim Lamakam. Hashem loves us even when we're not good. Right? So, remember the idea of banim lamakam. Can a son be severed from his father?
If I sin, doesn't Hashem hate me? Because I think there was a law from the Rambam who says, Aval Tshuva was so great because yesterday he was hated and despised before Hashem, but now he's loved. So, if I sin, I am hated.
We have to see if that means. Now, of course, David HaMelech says, those who hate you, I hate. But again, this is where the Baal HaTanya comes in. And the Baal HaTanya says, I understand, you can certainly, literally, the Pesukim say such a thing. That's very true. On the other hand, we also have the Pesukim that talk about Hashem as the parents, we're the son, right? So the Baal HaTanya says there's a simultaneous love and hate that's going on at the same time. You hate the rishus, but you still love the godly potential that is within a person. That's what the Baal HaTanya says. That's what the Baal HaTanya says. But then you get into another issue too. In other words, there's another issue, which is a halachic issue, and that is, who falls within the halachic category of Russia? This is an important idea, because most people who are not religious, are not doing so out of hatred of God or rebellion against Hashem, just because they weren't raised the right way, and even if they're not technically a kidnapped baby who never heard of it, but even if they heard of it, but if it wasn't in a framework in which it meant anything to them, then they just don't do it because they don't think it's important, you know. So in such a situation, the Chazon Ish writes, the Chazon Ish, who was not a modern Orthodox, compromiser, the Chazon Ish writes that the Derech Klal, we don't have the categories of evildoers today. Derech Klal. He's not saying 100%.
Are there any Pesachim that argue on that?
There are posts who argue with it, but again, the Chazon Ish is good enough for us, I think. You know, first of all, in Eretz Yisrael, the Chazon Ish is the Paisek Achron, is the Mara, the Arid Yisrael, right? And it's surprising the Chazon Ish said it, because Chazon Ish, you know, you would expect would be normally Machmer and many in Yonim. But the Chazon Ish's point is a very, this is the one Chazon Ish, it's interesting, that all the modern Orthodox rabbis always quote this Chazon Ish, the one stick of Chazon Ish that, every YU rabbi knows, but they quote it because again it's an important yesod. The Chazon Ish says that because we live in a time of Hester Panim, where Hashem's presence is not open and revealed and obvious, so people who don't keep mitzvahs are not mordim. They're not people who are rebelling against Hashem. They just don't know the ways of Hashem, and memela they wouldn't have the halachas of Rishon. And the Chazon Ish goes on and says. And the way we deal with them is to be Moshech Osam. We must pull them, the Avosos Ha'ava, with ropes of love, and bring them to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with ropes of love. This is the Chazon Ish's lashon. In fact, he said about children, he said another thing. You know, Chazal say when you raise children and Talmidim. So I think I mentioned it last week. The Gemara in Saita says, Yamin, the right hand, which is your stronger hand, the Yamin, Nikarebes, you draw them near. And if there has to be discipline, the left hand should push them away, meaning the discipline should be weaker than the love. The Chazon Ish says, that was in the time of Chazal. But in our day, both hands have to be Makarev. So he says it. It's interesting, the Chazon Ish, you know, it's interesting, but the Chazon Ish was not zeicher to have children. Because it's very sad. The Chazon Ish loved children. And in fact, he loved even the wildness of children. That he felt it was very important that a child should play and run around. There's a story of Chaim Kineski. Now, the Stipler was the Chazon Ish's brother-in-law. He married the Chazon Ish's sister. And one time, Chaim was like a five-year-old. He was walking with his father. And he started climbing a tree. And the Stipler was very embarrassed. He's with the Chazon Ish, you know, so he tells Chaim to come down. And the Chazon Ish says, no, a child is supposed to climb trees and run around. And that's how he opens his mind and opens his heart, by doing all of these things. You know? So the Chazon Ish was very much in favor of kind of being very permissive in terms of letting children run around and do all sorts of things. But a very important yesod in chinuch, that a lot of people say, it's a very important point. When do you correct the child? Again, I'm just digressing, but when do you correct the child? So he says, you only correct a child if this will be a problem 20 years from now. Meaning like this. If a child is lying, if a child is cruel, if a child is selfish, you've got to try to work on that. Because chas v'shalom, he could develop a midah of being cruel and selfish and lying. But if a child is like climbing a tree, you know, okay, he's not going to do it when he's 20 years old. You know, so why do you have to stop it? As he's saying, like the behaviors that kids will naturally grow out of. So that's being a kid. It's only the dangers that they're not going to grow out of that you need to intervene in.
Without teaching cable manners?
So it would depend. It would depend on the gavul. I mean, you're correct. So it all depends. If it's, again, it's the same test. If it's something that naturally, you know, he'll develop on his own. You know, you don't have to.
Everything. Most people will develop it on their own.
Okay. So mimela, you know, mimela. I mean, again, it also depends on the pressure you're putting on a kid. If you tell a kid to be moderately polite, is normally not a big pressure on them anyway. You know, but. But, for example, sitting at a table on Shabbos is another big issue, right? Sometimes a Shabbos Suda can be very long, and a young child cannot sit that long, right? So some parents, you know, he needs to wander off. Some parents say, you got to sit! You know. First of all, that gives the child a bitter sense of Shabbos, you know, if I got to sit here for 5 hours, you know. He says, no, let him sit here. I'm going to hear Kiddush, eat a little bread, and, you know, and then wander around. You know, listen, I feel that way myself sometimes. You know, whatever it is. Okay, yeah. But look, you know, so what the Chazon Ish did, it's very interesting. What the Chazon Ish did, people don't know this about him. The Chazon Ish used to take kids as boarders. Not young kids, but teenagers. He took teenagers as boarders. A lot of teenagers boarded. And the kids that boarded with him, some of them were what we would call kids at risk. They were not like, you know, great Masmidim. Some of them were not from. And some of them were barely from, and he would learn with them a little bit. And some of them became Balei Tshuva. Some of them didn't. You know, some of them didn't. But they still have very, very wonderful memories. He was Ramesh. He was a father to them in a very, very literal sense. But then they have a story about Rav Avadya, somebody said that. I read this after Rav Avadya was nifter. Really, really a lovely story. That somebody was sitting on a bus and they were reading Yabia Oimer, one of Avadya's svara, the Chuvas. And there was a fellow who looked like a Rosh Kollel. He wore, you know, long coat and a beard. And he kept on looking at the person and he says, I want to tell you a story. Yeah, the Rosh Kollel tells the yeshiva guy. I want to tell you a story. He says, it's a long story, but basically he said that, you know, he was born to Holocaust survivors and they were emotionally shot after the war. They really couldn't raise him well. They were living in Israel. And as a result, he became like a kid on the street. He says he wasn't a Shomer Shabbos. He used to play soccer on Shabbos. And he says one time he was playing soccer with a bunch of kids. And they kicked the ball, and there was this rabbi walking in Bukharim or something, and the ball, like, knocked off his hat. And sort of, this was Rav Avadya, a much younger Rav Avadya Yosef. And Rav Avadya Yosef, was standing there, and they went to pick the ball, and this kid was so chutzpahdik, he said, you want to play? You want to play soccer with us, whatever it is? And Rav Avadya says, you know, what's your name? Where are your parents? And the kid says, well, I don't have any parents. He felt that he didn't have any parents. So Avadya said, did you eat anything today? The kid said, I didn't eat too much. So Avadya just invites him to his house. He says, the kid like eats, he eats. And Avadya was very poor then. He was very poor. This is before he had any of his positions. And the kid like ate the whole, there was no food for Avadya. I mean, they didn't have anything in the kitchen. Whatever was on the table was all they had. The kid like ate everything. There was no food at all. And then Rav Avadya said to him, would you like to take a nap? And the kid, like, just slept the whole day. Rav Avadya didn't wake him for mincha, didn't wake him for davening at all. Then after Shabbos, this is amazing, after Shabbos, he told the kid, what do you like to do, Motzei Shabbos? He says, I go to movies. He says, how much does a movie cost? So whatever it cost then, one shekel, or whatever, this is whatever the old money was, agura. So Rav Avadya gives him the money. He says, okay, go to a movie. And then come back and sleep here. And he says, like, the kid stayed. I guess he checked in with his parents. I don't know how that worked. But the kid stayed for 6 months. Rav Avadya never asked him to daven, never asked him to put on tefillin. Then, like, after 6 months, the kid started asking, you know, can I borrow a pair of tefillin? Can I do this and that? He says, and eventually, the kid became a Shomer Mitzvahs. He wanted to go to yeshiva. He eventually became a Rosh Kollel. And he says, this is Rav Avadya Yosef. He made me who I was. He took a kid off the street and he made him a Baal Tshuva. But he says, if Rav Avadya would have woken me up to Daven Mincha, Shabbos after, I would have left. I wouldn't have come back. I would not have come back at all. So you see, there's a great chachma here in how to be makar of somebody. You know, sometimes it is precisely by the, as the Chazon Ish says, by the two hands of love, not even by the small being deicha in that way.
Yeah. I don't know what was in the movies in those days, but yeah. How do you draw the line? Like, I wouldn't feed someone a cheeseburger, probably.
No, you're right. I mean, you know, listen, you're right. You have to make you have to make judgments. So certainly, you can't send somebody to something that. In other words, if something is only, so to speak, Bittul Torah, so someone is not yet learning, not yet ready, so well, that'll be Mevatel. What's he going to do? He's going to be Mevatel anyway. But you know, you wouldn't send him to prostitution, you wouldn't send him to drugs, you wouldn't say, oh, how much does heroin cost? Here's something for heroin.
That'd be the story.
Yeah, I mean, you know. Yes, yeah, you have to know exactly. Again, I mean I'm not giving a psak for a specific situation, but I'm showing a general approach to how to reach people. And again, even the Chazon Ish did this individually, although the Chazon Ish was indeed a very kanai, it was a kanai about the Medina generally. But on a one-to-one basis, the Chazon Ish had much, much shaychus, much, much connection with totally non-religious people, and he always dealt with them in a great, with great, great kindness. And these were his children. In fact, the best, the Chazon Ish did this in Vilna too, even before he came. The Chazon Ish came to Eretz Yisrael in the 1930s. The best biography of the Chazon Ish is actually a fictional novel in which the Chazon Ish's identity is disguised, but everybody knows it's the Chazon Ish. There was a famous Yiddish writer, Chaim Grada. And Chaim Grada, unfortunately, was totally non-religious in his life. I mean, I believe he may have even married a non-Jewish woman. But as a young man, he was orphaned of his father. And his mother wanted to get him a chavrusa, a tutor who could learn with him like 1 or 2 hours a day. So she hired the Chazon Ish, a young man. Chazon Ish was like 20 years old. Chazon Ish was his tutor for 2 or 3 years.
This is true?
Huh? This is true. Chazon Ish was Chaim Grada's tutor for 2 or 3 years in Vilna, imagine. Right? Chazon Ish was a young man like you, you know, and Chazon Ish was a tutor. I mean, he was still Chazon Ish, but he was still a gadol. And Rav Chaim Grada had such fond memories of what, although he was embittered and turned off by a lot of Yiddishkeit, but the Chazon Ish was always in his mind what a real tzaddik was, that he wrote many novels about Eastern Europe, and one of the heroes in his novels, everybody knows this, is the Chazon Ish. He's not called the Chazon Ish, he's called some other name. But it's very thinly disguised name. It's like Chazon Avram or something, but Chazon Ish's name was right. And it's a very positive portrayal, and you actually understand, because Chaim Grada was a very gifted novelist, very good writer. You actually get insight into the tenderness of the Chazon Ish's personality, his rachamim, his honesty, you know, things that... See, again, in the standard biographies, I'll emphasize how much the Chazon Ish learned, right? So it's interesting to see, from a non-religious person's perspective, who Lav Dafka was Machshav Torah so much, but he was nispoil and amazed of the holiness of the Chazon Ish's personality. So you see all sorts of things that don't come out in any of the other biographies. So I don't remember which it was. I can find out. I think Tzemach Atlas, because the hero is actually somebody else, Navardika, most interesting. In fact, I think Tzemach Atlas was the book. Tzemach Atlas was a Navardika, but you think the Masvid is because? The Masvid is Bialik, is Bialik's famous poem. I could find it out for you, but. But it is, maybe the yeshiva might be it. But it's a tremendous thing, because here you see the definition of Kiddush Hashem, that a non-religious person who was unfortunately very rachak from the Torah, but meeting the Chazon Ish, you know, just to him, he saw the Kiddusha in that, you know, as far as he was, and he could not say not a single negative thing about the Chazon Ish. That way, you know. So Gedolim are more complicated than you might assume. Okay, so that brings us more or less, at least selectively, to Perek Gimel. Maybe this might be a logical place to stop. Okay, maybe we will stop here.